So this morning we're going to begin in verse 9 of Revelation 7. And, you know, hopefully at this point, one of the things that we're starting to see clearly is the kind of book that Revelation is. And maybe even more importantly, the kind of book that it's not. You know, it's not a book that is steeped in, you know, kind of prophetic futurism. It doesn't unlock all the mysteries of the end times, but really it's much more of a theological book. It's a book that first and foremost tells us about our God. It's a book that tells us about Christ and about the character of the Father in the work of the Spirit in the church throughout history and in the work of redemption and those sorts of things. The other thing that it does is it tells us about the church. We learn more about how the church is to respond as it goes through history and through life and faces tribulation and those sorts of things. It really is a book that says, in light of who God is, what are we to do? How are we to respond? And that's really what Revelation is all about. Yes, Revelation is sort of the end of the story for us as well. When we get further into the book and, you know, and we read about, you know, how human history will end and that sort of thing. But Revelation is much more than that. It's not just a series of prophecies and things that we to be unlocked and understood and all that. It's a series of pictures of our God and pictures of who we are and who we've been as a people, the people of God throughout history. And as a result of that, it is our source of comfort, maybe more so than any book in the scriptures. But it's every bit as theological as a book like Romans, maybe not overtly so. But I do think that when we think about Revelation, we ought to think about theology rather than prophecy. So with that in mind, let me read for us. I'm going to start in verse 9 and I'll read through the end of the chapter. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So as John sees this great multitude standing before the throne and before the Lamb, there's really two important distinctions that we have to make between this portion of the vision and the vision of the sealing of the 144,000 that we've looked at over the past couple of weeks. And the first distinction between this scene of the multitude versus the 144,000 is that this picture returns to sort of the heavenly realm and to the throne room where we were back in chapters 4 and 5. Those who were sealed that we looked at in the last couple of weeks, that was really something that takes place on the earth. As believers are sealed for the purpose of enduring hardships in this world and in this life. So, you know, these saints now that we're looking at are now pictured as, in one sense, being done with their earthly work. And as we'll see, they are now consumed with worshiping the very same one who sealed and protected them, as we saw in the vision of the 144,000. This is sort of the other side of that coin, or the end, the consummation of the purpose of the sealing. So the second distinction between the visions is the central idea is that the central idea in verses 1 through 8 is that the number of the elect is, and we've talked about this number 144,000, and you know the symbolism involved and all that, what it might be or you know what it might not be. But one of the important things about 144,000 is that it's a specific number. It's not a big round number like 10,000 or 100,000. 144,000, and we'll see this over and over again in Revelation. The use of specific numbers is not always given to ask us to figure out what the number means, but when it's a precise number, it ought to tell us that in the mind of God, the elect is a definite number. Now, it's not 144,000, we know that, but in the mind of God, those specific numbers tell us that this is something that God controls and has determined, and in His mind, it's a specific defined group. And that's what we see in the 144,000. And also that image of the 144,000 of Israel reinforces to us the idea that it's a chosen race, to use the language of Scripture. You know, we are a part of a small remnant of fallen humanity as the elect of God. And the term multitude that we see in verse 9 doesn't contradict this. You know, we have this specific number, and now we're saying a multitude that no one can, you know, can number, that kind of idea. And it's not a contradictory idea, but I think that what it does is it reminds us that when you put all of the saints throughout history, throughout all of human history, Old Testament, New Testament, when you put all the saints who have ever lived together, it is a vast multitude. You know, we think of ourselves as a small, you know, remnant on the earth, and maybe at any given time we are a small remnant. Just as at any point in Israel's history there was a small elect remnant. But when you think about, you know, through the course of human history, it is a vast multitude of people. And I believe that that's what we're looking at in this passage is, you know, the elect of God from beginning to end. And so I think as we look at this, and this has always been something that's plagued the church, is at any given time in history, we feel small and insignificant. We look at what's happening in the world, and sometimes we feel like the church, you know, we're this big. It seems like an insurmountable task that we face, our calling in the world. And we have pictures like this to remind us that we are part of this vast multitude. And I think one of the things that we learn from Revelation is that we are not insignificant. You know, as the people of God, our influence is not significant not because of us, but because of who we represent. You know, remember, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of what we're going to do or what's going to happen. Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So our significance rests in Him as the Lord of history. So the picture of verse 9 says that you know, though we be a particular people, according to election, the elect is universal, in that we come from every nation, from all tribes, all peoples, language. You know, the promise to Abraham in Genesis 15 finds fulfillment in that his offspring, you know, the promise was that his offspring would be like the stars of the sky. And that's not a promise that could be fulfilled strictly by looking at you know, ethnic Israel. But when you look at the elect of God in its completion, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, you do have fulfillment of this promise that his offspring would be like the stars of the sky.
And that's this vast multitude, I believe. So verse 9 is really the final answer to the question that was posed at the end of chapter 6. If you remember that we had that question, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? You know, in the reality, facing the reality of God's wrath on a sinful world and against sinful man, who is going to be able to stand? Well, this is really the answer. We have a picture of this multitude doing just that, standing before the throne, I believe, on that final day. One writer, Vern Poitras, out of California, he says that the 144,000 is a picture of the church militant, and that the great multitude in this section is a picture of the church triumphant. And do you know what I mean? You know, that old expression, sometimes you see it in some old hymns. You know, what does the church militant mean? Does anybody know what that expression really, really indicates? We talk about the church militant and the church triumphant. The militant doesn't refer to military. It's not that sort of thing. But it refers to a church that is struggling, a church that is fighting against the effects of sin in a fallen world. So on this side of glory, we refer to the church as the church militant. We're always fighting that fight. We're always fighting that battle against this world. We are the church militant today. The church was the church militant 2,000 years ago. And so I think we have really two sides of the same coin in this, that we see the church militant in the 144,000 being sealed for our protection in this life. And now we're looking at the church triumphant. This is a picture, a foretaste of the result of that sealing of the 144,000. And this is meant to you know, comfort us, not just for the future. It's not just a picture to say, hang in there now, everything will be okay in the end. Yes, we know that's true, but we also have this image of the sealing of the 144,000, which is meant to comfort us in the midst of being the church militant. You know, we know that we've been sealed, and we know that we will be preserved until we join this great multitude before the throne. And notice that this language in verse 9 parallels the language of the four living creatures and the 24 elders that we saw in the throne room back in chapter 5, verse 9, you know, where they sang what was called a new song. And they sang, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And I think we're reminded in this passage that we are, in fact, still in that throne room vision. We're not in something brand new. Note that in verse 11, we see, you know, all the angels around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. These angels in our present passage are consumed with worship, just as they were back in chapter 5 in the throne room vision. But there's a very important transition that has taken place between the vision of worship in chapter 5 and the vision that's before us now. In chapter 5, the worshipers that we saw are primarily angelic, you know, heavenly beings, along with the 24 elders. And if you recall in verse 8, we see that they're holding, in that passage, they're holding golden bowls, and that we're told that in these bowls is incense that represented what? The prayers of the saints. And we talked about that idea of the preservation of our prayers, you know, being guarded by angelic beings. They're so, you know, precious to God. And but we see something different in the present passage. We see the general idea that the church or the saints are still the church militant in chapter 5. And the emphasis is on the prayers of the church militant. The church militant is comforted by knowing, as I said, that our prayers are not simply heard, but they're gathered, they're treasured, they're protected, and they're presented to God as an act of worship on our behalf. But this present passage shows us something else. When we see this throne room picture of the angels, the living creatures, and the elders worshiping again, now they're accompanied by this great multitude, clothed in white, with palm branches in their hand. There's no talk of prayer in this present passage, because they now represent the church in glory, triumphant. We no longer have this picture of our prayers ascending to God. This is the culmination. This is the gathering of the elect of all time before the throne. So there's no need for prayer. We're before the throne of God, you know, worshiping Him directly. So there's no discussion of prayer now in this immediate passage. And I think the multitude joins in what is perhaps maybe the greatest single picture of heavenly worship in all of Scripture in this passage. It's an amazing picture for us. This is the fulfillment of all of the redemptive promises in the Scripture, from the promises made to Abraham and the seed of Israel, to the promises in the Old Testament that the nations would be called to faith, which they have been. This is the fulfillment of that which was promised. Go back to the Church of Sardis. Let's see here. I'll go back and read it. Back in chapter 3, the letter to the Church of Sardis, starting in verse 4, says, Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. This is the fulfillment of that promise that we saw in the letter to the Church of Sardis. And I think it's also an interesting development here in chapter 7 that we see this great multitude clothed in white robes, standing before the throne, and we're told that they're crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Where was the last place that we saw the saints crying out? And what were they crying out? Yeah. How long? They were crying out for revenge and vindication and that sort of thing. And here the next time we encounter the saints crying out, it's a very different picture. You know, they're crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And, you know, again, I think the point is that the battle is now over. We have this transition from the church militant, fully engaging the world, to a church victorious in this picture. And I think this expression carries with it, "Salvation belongs to our God," carries with it the same sense of completion that the words of Christ did when he said, "It is finished." You know, when Christ said, "It is finished," we understand the fullness of those few words. You know, all of redemption, that entire redemptive plan has now been accomplished in Christ. It is finished. And I think that when the saints say, "Salvation belongs to our God," I think it carries that same idea. Yes, it's a possessive statement. It is saying that salvation is the realm of God. It is His work. It belongs to Him. But at the same time, I think it carries the idea that salvation has been accomplished by our God. I think it carries both of those thoughts. And one of the things that probably doesn't impact us the way it would the early readers of Revelation in the same way is that the God of Revelation is portrayed not as a distant or an impersonal God. You know, this was the Greek and the Roman concept of gods. In those cultures, there was no thought of man having a relationship with his gods, other than offering appeasement to avoid divine justice. That was pretty much the relationship they had with their gods. Is they would offer things for it to appease their anger so that they wouldn't suffer judgment. And that was the relationship, you know, that they had, even though, you know, obviously we're not talking about real gods, but in their theology, if you will, that's about as far as it went, as far as having relational gods. And, you know, we don't often think about this because it's so natural in our thinking today. But the claim of Christians that they were in a close relationship or fellowship with their God was bizarre in Greek and Roman thought. These crazy Christians, you know, think their God, their relationship with their God is like family. You know, that's just not how they thought. And I think it's significant when we see little expressions like when they say our God, you know, these very personal type things. And you know, Revelation always stresses a living, you know, a vital relationship between God and his elect people that transcends the notion of master and slave. Now, that image of master and slave is used over and over again in the scriptures. But when we get into those, you know, metaphors, those comparisons, we realize that we are slaves who love our master, and we are slaves who are deeply loved by our master. Again, something that's very foreign in that ancient thought of how men relate to gods. So let's consider some of the different perspectives on this passage. You might think, as you read through this, that this would all be pretty much seen the same way by most readers, but it's far from true. In verse 13, one of the elders asks John a rhetorical question. One of the elders says, "Who are these clothed in white robes? And where have they come from?" And John recognizes that this is a rhetorical question. And his answer is, "Sir, you know. Why are you asking me? You know the answer to this question." And the elder goes on to give us some more information about this great multitude. He says, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation." And this is where divergent views take place on this. There are really two questions here. What is meant by the Great Tribulation? And the second is regarding the proper translation of what is translated coming out of, at least in the ESV. What does it mean that they're coming out of the Great Tribulation? And now, I can certainly see why there's all kinds of disagreement about the 144,000, and, you know, it's something that would lend itself to different views and that sort of thing. But you might be surprised to find out that the question of this great multitude standing before the throne has also been hotly debated over the last couple of hundred years. And the debate regarding the identity of the great multitude is largely a two-sided debate. There's some other views, but by and large, the debate is between dispensational views on one side, who we'll get into what that view is, and those who, like me, would see this picture of the great multitude before the throne as representative of the elect, of the church, of throughout all time, the complete church. And you might say, you know, well, how could this group of redeemed men and women be anything other than a picture of the church? Well, this morning I'm gonna pick on a writer that some of you may have heard of, but he was very popular back in the end of the 1800s and into the early 1900s. And he's a very well-known Lutheran commentator, J.A. Seiss. And he published his big work on Revelations like 1870, 1880 or so. But he was in the first, kind of that first generation of dispensational thinkers. He came before Schofield and those. But he was very well known in his day, and by some he's still considered very authoritative. So I'm gonna pick on him. In his letters on Revelation, Seiss starts by telling us who these people are not. The first thing that he says is, and this is a quote, "Evidently, they are not the first and highest class of redeemed men." Now that statement alone may give you some pause. It certainly did me when I read. And I'm picking on Seiss only because he's not ashamed of this thinking, of this theology. A lot of times it gets buried with dispensational writers because they don't like to acknowledge certain parts of what dispensationalism teaches. But he's actually quite proud of it. And he, dispensationalists see a great difference between the vision of chapter 4 and the vision of chapter 7. I've just said they're intimately tied together and there's a unity between those visions. They say not so fast. There's quite a difference between them.
Well, is Sykes with a K or a T?
It's with an S. It's S-E-I-S-S. J.A. Seiss.
Spell it again.
S-E-I-S-S. J.A. I don't know what J.A. stands for. He's just kind of known as J.A. Seiss. And he's a smart guy. I mean, I've read his commentary years ago. Big, thick commentary, but you get into certain places and it just kind of blows the mind a little bit. But according to dispensationalism, this is a picture, you know, chapter 4 is a picture of, and again, this is a quote from Seiss, "a body of ransomed ones, glorified, crowned, and promoted to preeminent dignity in heaven." He's referring to the saints pictured back in chapter 4, not this great multitude, okay? Seiss says, quote, that these are seniors in glory, in the highest of all saints. These are the first class saints who trusted in Christ, by his thinking, before the great tribulation, whatever that is. We'll deal with that question in a minute. But remember, in dispensational thought, there's this seven-year period of increased tribulation right before the return of Christ. And so Seiss says that what we see in chapter 4, that's a picture of the saints who are saved before the tribulation. Okay? They have a special position. They're the highest order of saints because they didn't wait, so to speak. Now, let me again quote further from him. He says, "They are distinguished in various particulars from the palm-bearing multitude." Now he's referring to those saints in chapter 7. He says, in chapter 4, the saints sit. In chapter 7, the palm-bearers stand. In chapter 4, they have crowns and thrones. In chapter 7, the palm-bearers have neither of those things. "They appeared in their places and received their rewards before the sorrows of judgment began." Again, he's saying before the tribulation began, those saints that were saved rose to a higher position. They had crowns and thrones and all of this. "The palm bearers only come to their place before the throne after the judgments have progressed to the sixth seal." And again, this view only gets worse. He goes on to say, "The elders and the living ones," back in chapter 4, "are kings and priests, while the palm bearers are connected with the same general company, but only in the capacity of servants." So what he's saying is that, he goes on to say, "It is therefore a great mistake to confound these palm bearers of chapter 7 with the saints of highest order in chapter 4. Well, I mean, that there's a lot there. to think about. And basically, you know, I apparently make that great mistake of confounding those together. But to look at this passage in chapter 7 and say there's no talk of thrones or crowns, and that these folks made it by the skin of their teeth, and they are forever relegated to the role of servants, second-class saints. That's the old teaching of classic dispensationalism.
Well,
and that's something very foreign to us. Yes?
Maybe they were the ones that had already given their crowns. Because in 4, they do.
Well, I think it's almost absurd to even pick those details apart and say, because there's no throne, no crowns in chapter 7, they don't have them. That's not the point of chapter 7. The point of chapter 7 is to show that multitude now complete. The fact that there's no thrones mentioned again doesn't mean that they don't have them. We can't speculate, you know, why the difference in detail. I think that's dangerous to do that, because Seiss proves why it's dangerous. He's saying because there's no mention of crowns and thrones in chapter 7, they're second-class citizens. They're saints who are relegated to nothing but service.
Well,
that's quite a leap.
Is it common thinking in dispensationalism that you're first class if you sort of come to know the Lord on your own, but if you're sort of under pressure during the Great Tribulation, you're second class? Is that sort of...
There was. You know, when you go back in the days of Scofield and the Scofield Reference Bible that really made a lot of this stuff popular, those were very common thoughts. You really don't hear a lot about that today in dispensationalism. But when you drill down on some of the kind of the leading scholars of it, it's not something anybody's going to preach from the pulpit, you know, today. But it's there. It's there in their thinking. And I think it's important to see what kind of thought, you know, dispensationalism is built upon. Because there's one thing in Scripture, there's no hint of first and second class saints. There's no hint anywhere that some will have thrones and will reign with Christ, while other Christians, saved by the skin of their teeth, will make it to heaven, but they're going to be servants. It's beyond error in my mind, but I think it's important to point out. You know, dispensationalism teaches that after the rapture of the church, that's your last opportunity. It's not too late for salvation, but you know, those who are left behind, so to speak, will never attain first class status as compared to those who came to faith before the rapture. And Seiss actually refers to them as second class saints. I mean, that's his words, not mine. And so when we're faced with a view like this, and I bring this up to be provocative intentionally, because I want us to realize how minds just take off because of little things like differences and details. You know, no thrones, no crowns mentioned. You ask me what the significance? I don't know. I don't know why there's no thrones or crowns mentioned in chapter 7. I don't need to know. You know, I think the picture speaks for itself, but I sure am not going to say, well, it must mean that they're second-class saints. Yes?
I guess you're saying, too, in the long run, that we need to be careful that we're not taking some of a man's view.
Absolutely.
He's heard this from God, but that they're saying, that's why we have to... be so careful.
Absolutely. You always have to ask yourself, you know, what does the Scripture give you permission to believe? And so when you think you've found something that makes a case that there are first-class Christians and second-class Christians, you must go back to the Scripture and say, okay, what else in the Scripture supports such an idea? And not only do you not find that, you find... many verses that tell us quite clearly we are all servants. We are all slaves of God. We are His possession. There's no such thing as, you know, those who will sit on thrones and those who are going to be servants.
And then there's Jesus who says, was it Peter who said, well, what about him? And he says, never mind about him, do what I told you.
Yeah. Absolutely. So when we're faced with views like this one, I think it requires also that we consider this question of the Great Tribulation. And, you know, as we've seen, the dispensational, the popular idea today is that the Great Tribulation refers to a future period of exactly 7 years that will begin with the removal of the church. Although some people believe the church is removed halfway through, and there are some that even believe the church is removed at the end of it. But by and large, most believe that the church will be removed at the beginning of this period of time. And, you know, while the dispensationalists do not deny that the entire church age is characterized by tribulation, they tell us we cannot confuse such tribulation with a seven-year period, that it's a distinct period. Now, many of us, myself included, believe that the tribulation that affects the church throughout history will escalate. That's my personal belief, is that the scriptures teach us that things kind of get worse and worse and worse. There are those who believe that things will actually get better and better and better. But I do believe that probably things will be very intense before Christ returns. But I don't believe that it happens. It doesn't happen in a period marked by a rapture, and then you can start your countdown, you know, for 7 years. It could be a period of 100 years. It could be a period of 1,000 years. The scriptures do not talk about a 7 year tribulation. They talk about the Great Tribulation, but they don't talk about a 7 year period of tribulation. And most scholars on all sides of this debate are in agreement that the Old Testament background for this passage in this phrase, the Great Tribulation, comes from Daniel 12. So it's kind of funny too how things work, that even people with different views will go back to the same verse to make their point. Same passage from Daniel 12, chapter 12, verse 1. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it reads, "There will be a time of tribulation, such tribulation as has not come about from when a nation was on earth until that time." Now, again, there's no mention of a time period. There's no mention of how many years, but there's this mention of a ratcheting up, an intensification of tribulation. The question is, when? What is Daniel talking about? Well, the main evidence that John in Revelation has Daniel in mind is the fact that this expression, Great Tribulation, outside of Revelation, is only mentioned in one other place, and that's in Matthew chapter 24, which is a much more explicit reference to Daniel chapter 12. Remember when we did the Olivet Discourse, we looked at this, and we see very clearly that Jesus is referring to Daniel. He's making use of that. I believe John is also doing the same thing. And there are great parallels to Daniel, where the faithful of Israel are persecuted for their loyalty to God. And I think this is what Daniel has in mind. But in addition, Daniel pictures this great apostasy of Jews, wherein the Jews who apostatize will then turn around and persecute the faithful Jews. And the faithful remnant. And so I think that what Daniel's very concerned about, that concept, apostasy within Israel, and those apostate turn around and become chief persecutors of their own. And it's the same two-front, and I think this is why John makes use of this, it's the same two-front attack that we've seen in Revelation. Remember, when you go back to the letters to the churches, to the seven churches, what two forms of pressure do we see on these churches? First of all, we see pressure from without, from pagan culture. You know, the world around us clearly engages us and attacks us. But also, what did we see in some of these letters? That the persecution, the conflict arises from within the church, from largely from false teaching within the church. And we have the church in essence, turned upon itself. And we see that today. We see that happening in various ranks in the church. And I think that that's what John is getting at, is that the church of throughout time will face both internal and external conflict. And many have said that this idea that in chapter 7, verses 3 through 8, talking about the 144,000, are pictured as the faithful remnant on earth. Within the covenant community, we see that this remnant is sealed and remains faithful. And I think that the familiar image for the readers at that time was this idea of the faithful remnant of Israel. Everybody was really familiar with that concept, that there was a faithful remnant of Israel. And John is trying to make that case that so too it will be for the church, that there will be a faithful remnant for the church. And it's unclear exactly, you know, what is in mind with this phrase, the Great Tribulation. The scriptures don't define it for us. And, you know, like I said, there's those who have built this huge case from Daniel to the point that not only do they say there's a 7-year tribulation, but, you know, you can make a poster out of it and you can map it and you can say all these things happen on a certain schedule. But the scriptures just talk about great tribulation. And you cannot go a whole lot further than that. Some say that what does it mean by great tribulation? Some have said that the greatness of the tribulation refers to the totality of it throughout all of the church age. And this is the view of another Lutheran writer who I really like. His name is Lenski. He's probably the best of contemporary Lutheran scholars. And he says that it's referred to as great tribulation because it's talking about the magnitude in terms of time. Okay, I think that's probably okay. But I do think that the most natural reading of that is that it does refer to a more intense oppression and pressures inflicted upon the church from all sources. And I do think that both of these ideas apply. But when you consider Daniel and Matthew, it's hard to deny that there is a eschatological emphasis on this phrase, the Great Tribulation, that probably points to the future. But it's also undeniable that such tribulation was long ago set in motion by Christ himself. I mean, I do think you could make an argument that the Great Tribulation began with the advent of Christ into this world. And there have been expressions of it, perhaps no greater expression than the events of 70 A.D., as representing this great, you know, tribulation. And as you can imagine, that would be the preterist viewpoint, would be that, the Great Tribulation was the period leading up to and including the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Now, the elder goes on to say that these are the ones coming out of the Great Tribulation. Some translations read, who have come out of. And the language seems to suggest a continual arrival of saints, an ongoing arrival as saints pass away during their lifetimes, and not necessarily a completed event, one day where they're all gathered in one place. What has been the effect on these faithful as they have endured tribulation? Verse 14 tells us that they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's important. They didn't earn their white robes. You know, this idea of tribulation, they did not earn their white robes as a reward for making it through tribulation. Their faithfulness was the result of the blood of Christ. Okay, and that's an important distinction. Turn back to chapter 1 of Revelation. I'll read this real quick. Starting in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth,
to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's because they have been freed from their sins by the blood that they have endured. Their enduring is really the evidence of their cleansing. They're not cleansed because they have endured. And furthermore, we read that he has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. And I think we see this idea of priesthood suggested in the language of verse 15 in chapter 7, where we read, "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence." Now, remember that idea that these poor folks are second-class citizens, second-class saints. They're just servants. Well, I think the picture here from the text, when it says they serve him day and night in his temple, what is that a picture of? That's a picture of priestly service. That's what the priest did. This is not a low class slave that's suggested here. I think there's a definite connection between the priesthood and temple service. This is, of course, not literally, a temple. But in Leviticus chapter 8, verse 30, we read of the priests sprinkling their garments with blood, signifying consecration to serve God in the tabernacle. So again, this idea that they're saved, but they're only saved for the purpose that they can now serve. That's what we do. I mean, that's our hope. It's not a second class thing. That is our hope, that we will serve in the temple, the temple of God, day and night. I don't care what that looks like, but I think here there's no picture of a second class saint. There's a picture of a multitude that are engaged in priestly service to Christ. So I think I'm going to stop there for this week. We're a couple minutes over. But again, I